Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. If you have been traveling with us in the past few weeks, you know that this passage, the New Covenant, was given specifically to Israel. The day will come, the Lord declares, that I will do something new with Israel. A new covenant I will give to them. A new constitution. A new agreement. Those days will take place when Jesus comes back. That's when the nation Israel will experience the dynamic, the reality of this new covenant. It speaks of a prophetic time that is still off in the future, although I believe it's not too far off. But this passage is not given exclusively to Israel. We saw how in Hebrews chapter 8, the writer of Hebrews tells us that this passage has direct application to the church presently. It speaks to the nation Israel prophetically, but it speaks to us presently. These things the Lord will do in our hearts right now, those who acknowledge Jesus as Lord. What things? There are three key components to the new covenant. The first, as we saw 2 weeks ago, is a new heart. No longer is my law going to be external, written on tables of stone, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. But I'm going to do something internal. I'm going to change your heart. I'm going to write my will in your heart. I'm going to guide you by your heart. A new heart I'll give to you. Not external rules, but internal reality. I'll set up my residency within your heart. Secondly, a new part. In that day, it won't just be a few people that say, Know the Lord. Not just a few priests or a couple of prophets that can stand before the people and declare to the people about God. In that day, everyone shall know me, from the least to the greatest. They will all have a part to play. They will all be hearing from me, having understanding about me. And so we talked about that last week. The new part, that Jesus comes to us through our sister, through our brother, sometimes in the unexpected manner at the unexpected time. But we are all priests. There's not just a few that stand between you and the Lord, but each one of us has knowledge of Him and can share something about Him. And finally, we come today to the third component. And to me, perhaps the most wonderful, not just a new heart and a new part, but a new start. That last phrase is so glorious when the Lord declares, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. A new start. My dad was an absolutely fabulous father who put up with a frequently flaky son, Jimmy. No, I'm speaking of me. Dad had this incredible ability to show patience and mercy. Why? When I was 19 years old, I was serving as a youth pastor in San Jose, California. I needed transportation, for you see, the car that I was driving for a number of years before that was a 1961 Ford Falcon. And this 61 Ford Falcon I called the Turquoise Turtle, for good reason. It was turquoise in color, and it went from 0 to 60 in about 2.5 hours. So I called this the Turquoise Turtle, and this particular car had died and was sent off to auto graveland. Anyway, my dad realized I was without wheels, and so he gave me at that time a 1966 Buick Skylark, which he had been driving for a number of years. Sort of the second family car. And I was real touched by that. He gave me just outright, he said, John, I want you to have the 66 Skylark. It was kind of a metallic green. Nice car, sort of family style. And so although I drove it for a couple of months, my heart really wasn't in it. What I really wanted was a Volkswagen, a bug. And sure enough, a couple of months later, after the car was given to me graciously by my dad, Tim Fordyce, a guy that was a couple of years older than me, I looked up to him for many years, he came and said, John, I'm selling my 68 Volkswagen Bug, red, with a sunroof, with a tape deck. And I thought, man, I really want that car. But I didn't have bucks. So I went to my dad and said, Dad, I really want the Volkswagen Bug. So Dad said, okay, tell you what I'll do. I'll buy back the Skylark from you. Now here you just given me this car. And I sold it back to my dad for, I think, about $800. And I took the $800 and I paid Tim Fordyce and I got the 68 Volkswagen. So now the Skylark is back with my dad, having given it to me and then bought it back from me. And I'm driving the Volkswagen for a couple of months. Then the Volkswagen engine, as they sometimes do, blew out. So I went to my dad again and said, Dad, the Volkswagen, it's in trouble. And Dad, like I say, he was a fabulous father. He said, okay, I'll tell you what. You can borrow the Skylark. You can use the Skylark that he had given to me that I sold back to him. You can use it for a while. So I said, thanks, Pops. And I took the keys and got in the Skylark and was driving around. Well, the previous year, I had been at Biola College down south. San Jose had undergone some changes that I wasn't familiar with. As I was driving down Stevens Creek Boulevard in front of Valley Fair, which was one of the first malls in that area, normally I could just make a left-hand turn and go right into Town and Country Village. But since I was gone, they had put a left-turn light and lane and signal there, which I didn't notice as I was driving in my Skylark, in my dad's Skylark. And I was going into Valley Fair, not really noticing what was happening. I turned left and never saw the signal there. Some car came at me, and I realized I had to swerve out of the way. So I did so, cranked that wheel, swerved out of the way. The car went smashing right into that signal that I didn't see previously, and suddenly, literally, I saw the light. It came right down on top of the Skylark. Now those things weigh, I guess, a half a ton or more, those big signals. This thing came down, and there was nobody with me, luckily, because the entire passenger side of the car was flattened like a pancake when this signal came down and smashed the car. Well, I wasn't hurt at all. I got out of the car, walked across to Town and Country Village, called my dad. And I said, "Pops, you know the Skylark?" And he said, "Yeah." And I said, "Well, it's flat. It's smashed." And Dad, I'll tell you, he was so good. He came over and we got that car taken care of and hauled off to where it sat next to the turquoise turtle, resting in peace. Totaled. The amazing thing about that story is that here, Dad gave me a car, sold it back to Dad, borrowed it, totaled it, and yet he never really made a big thing about it. Dad is that way. He's one of the most merciful, gentle men I've ever known. And I thank the Lord for that kind of dad, because, among other reasons, when I began to understand and hear teachings about the fatherhood of God, it was easy for me to relate to Him, my Heavenly Father, as one who is full of mercy and compassion, because that was the way my earthly father was and is. And I say that to remind us who are parents here that our kids are forming their concepts about fatherhood by what they see in us, Dad. I was talking with somebody fairly recently who could not at all relate to God as Father, because their earthly father had been very harsh and brutal and cruel. Consequently, when we talked about the Heavenly Father, it was difficult for them to have comprehension, to feel good about calling God Father. Dads, remember, our kids are growing up with their concept of what it means to be a father, which will transfer to God, who is our Heavenly Father, by how and what they see us doing and acting and reflecting. It's a sobering challenge, an important one. Well, be that as it may, my dad showed much mercy, and he forgave me for smashing up the Skylark. But you know, when we get together, sometimes we talk about that, and he has never forgotten it. Neither have I. It's forgiven. No problem. But it's not, nor ever will be, forgotten. Now this is where our Heavenly Father is incredibly and totally unique. Unlike any earthly father, unlike any single other, God alone has the unique ability to say, as He declares in this new covenant concept, He says, "I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." Only God can do that. He not only forgives us, but He doesn't even remember the sin that we've committed against Him. It's forgotten. David said in Psalm 103, "As far as the east is from the west, that's how far your sins and iniquities are from the Lord." How far is the east from the west? It's infinite, immeasurable. Your sins are not just forgiven, but God says, "I will not even remember them anymore." Now, if Rob comes up here and punches me in the nose, and my teeth fall out on the platform, and blood drips on my shirt. I could say, Rob, I forgive you. I may not, but I could. But one thing which I would be unable to do is say, I forgive you, and it's forgotten forever. No matter how much I might forgive him, I do not have the ability to forget those things which were shocking to me or done against me. They're lodged in my mind. Only one being in all of the cosmos, only one entity in all of the universe has the ability to say, I will not remember the sins which you've committed. Gang, that means when I go before my Father and say, oh, Father, forgive me, I've lost my temper again. He says, again? What are you talking about again? I'm not keeping score. I don't remember when you did that at all. Why are you saying, Father, I blew it again? There is no again. There's a constant new start in the new covenant. Your sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Not even remembered. It's not just that you're forgiven, friend. That's great. But it's farther than that. It's more than that. You are absolutely, totally, completely removed from that sin as far as God's memory goes. He doesn't even remember it. We're not talking theology. We're not talking theory. It's reality. He doesn't remember that sin which you did yesterday, this morning, 10 minutes ago. Gone. Not even remembered at all. Now this moves into this area. This teaching, this doctrine which Paul was so excited about. He majored on it. This area of the new covenant which is called justification. I want to talk to you about that. Would you turn to Romans chapter 1? Paul the apostle was stoked. He was excited. He was revolutionized. He understood this new covenant concept, justification. He says in verse 16 of chapter 1, Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The word gospel, as you know, means good news. Man, I'm not ashamed of this. You see, the old covenant can be embarrassing to you, to me. If we feel that we have to go to people and say, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou better not, you better, and we point the finger, it's embarrassing. Who wants to do that to people? Paul the apostle says, man, the gospel is something I'm not ashamed of. Unlike the old covenant, which would point its finger at people and come down on people, the new covenant, Paul said, is not condemning, it's liberating. I'm not ashamed of it a bit. It's revolutionary, the new covenant, the gospel. So much so that in the year 1508, a young man was totally blown out when it dawned on him that his sins were truly forgiven. And he understood the doctrine of justification. This young priest had previously been so aware of his shortcomings that he would whip his body. He would starve himself almost to the point of death. He tortured himself physically. He paid indulgences. He did penance. He was aware of his sin. He was aware of God's holiness. And it stirred him up and convicted him and caused consternation within him, his own sinfulness, even though he was a priest. One day, in 1508, he was on his knees, crawling up the steps on his knees into a large cathedral. And as he was crawling on his knees, having whipped his body, aware of his own sinfulness, trying to make up for his wickedness that he knew was in his mind, this verse went round and round and round in his brain. The verse, verse 17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The just shall live by faith. The one who is just, not living by penance or religious ritual, not living by sinless perfection or abstinence, not trying to get it together. The just shall live by faith, not by works, not by efforts, by faith. Round and round this verse went and revolutionized young Martin. So much so, he got off his knees and went back to his study and began the groundwork for what is known as the 95 Theses. He started the Reformation. Martin Luther read this verse, and the world was never the same. It hit him. And suddenly other people, much of the Christian world, caught the vision. Yeah, far out, they said, or something similar. That's great. It's not whipping ourselves. It's not showing our piety, demonstrating our devotion. The just shall live by faith. What does that mean? Well, Paul goes on to say, as he unfolds this idea of justification, look at chapter 3 of Romans and read with me. Verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." No one doubts that. We all know that we've sinned. Especially if you understand what the definition of sin is. It's a Greek word, hamartia. It's a word which speaks of when an archer would draw an arrow from the quiver, put it in his bow, and shoot at the target. If the arrow didn't hit in the bullseye, a direct score, it was a sin. Hamartia was the word used. So the word sin became a word that described anything that misses the mark of perfection. It's not just staying away from the big bad stuff. It is anything that misses perfection. That is sin. And so no matter who you are or how unrealistic your appraisal of yourself might be, this word speaks to you powerfully. Hey, all have sinned. Everyone without exception, we've missed the mark. We haven't hit the bullseye. And then he goes on to say, verse 24, "being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." Verse 27. "Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? What works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Paul now begins to unfold to us the idea of justification. We've all sinned, but God sent Jesus to be a propitiation, verse 25 tells us. You say, man, what's propitiation? It just simply means a satisfaction. That Jesus satisfied the holy requirements of God. He was perfect. He was slain in our place. And he satisfied God's holy demands. God's justice, holiness, and righteous wrath was satisfied. Jesus was the propitiation, the satisfaction, because of what he did for us. Put it this way. Suppose a young man is cruising down the streets of Medford, going a little fast, let's say 105. And he's pulled over. He's thrown in the slammer. Reckless driving, speeding. And the next day, this young man is taken out of his cell and brought before a judge who's going to hear his case. He goes into the courtroom trembling, quivering. But man, when the doors open up, he stands there and begins smiling. He can't believe his good fortune. For there, presiding in that court, behind that bench, it's his dad. His father. Pops is the judge. How lucky. Oh, he knows he'll be in a little bit of trouble perhaps, but Dad'll see him through. The case is presented, and the judgment is about to be rendered. The judge clears his throat, the judge being his father, and declares to that courtroom, a crime and offense has been committed. Would the defendant please rise? And so his son stands up, knowing it won't be too bad, until he hears the words of the judge saying, for your recklessness, endangering yourself and others, that will be $5,000 or 5 years in prison. And with that, he hits the gavel. The son's eyes widen. His jaw drops. His voice breaks. But Dad, Dad, I don't have 5,000 bucks. I've got $1.50 in my pocket. That's all I have. I'm your son. And the judge looks down at the defendant and says, in this courtroom, justice will prevail. You broke the law. The price must be paid. And the son is breaking out in tears, realizing he'll be hauled off to the penitentiary, when suddenly the dad stands up and takes off his judicial robe, walks down the steps and stands now beside his son and throws his arm around him and said, as a judge, I find you fairly and severely. As a father, now I'm here to help you in mercy. And he took his pocketbook and wrote a check from his own account, $5,000, gave it to the bailiff, and the father and son walked out of the courtroom together. Now, justice was served. The price was paid, but not by the boy. The same father who judged him became a savior to him when he came off the platform and paid the price for his sin. That's exactly what God did for me. He is a holy, awesome God who will be just, who will not wink at sin, who will not compromise his character by ignoring sin that he knows destroys people and destroys all of creation. He will not just wink it away or pretend it doesn't exist. He pronounced judgment. The soul that sinned shall die. But then, great is the mystery of godliness, Paul tells us, that God was manifested in the flesh. God became a man, stepped down from the throne of heaven, became like us, and died for us on a rough wooden cross atop a hill called Golgotha. He paid the price. The sentence was served. The price was paid, but not by me. Now I go free. I go free because that's how much God loved me. Jesus, God in the flesh, was a propitiation, a satisfaction. He is my Redeemer. He saved me. The price has been paid for my sin totally. That's why Paul goes on to say in chapter 4, listen to verse 5, "But to him that worketh not," no works, no earning, no trying, "but simply believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness or happiness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Now hang with me, please, and look at verse 1 of chapter 5. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Justification. Not by works. Not by the law. That's the old covenant. Do this, do that, do the other, and thou shalt not, and thou shalt not, and you better not. That's the old covenant. Given simply to show us our impotence, our helplessness, our sinfulness, our need of a Savior. The new covenant, "Your sins and iniquities will I remember no more," not because of your works, your efforts, your devotion, your piety, your service. It's just me. I'm justifying you. Now, what does it mean to be justified? This is the key. Paul, over and over again, as we have been reading, talks about justification. Now, many of you probably have heard this term. Justification means just as if I never sinned. To be justified just as if I never sinned. And that is a good definition, but it's not the best. Listen. The word justification is dikaio in the Greek. D-I-K-A-I-O-O. Dikaio. It's a term of jurisprudence. It's a legal term. It is not one that simply says you're just as if you never sinned. No, it's more than that. Much more than that. It is when the judge declares that you are not just forgiven or just pardoned, but you are righteous. It's not just you're not a sinner. It is that you are righteous. Suppose Ed Meese right now, who's involved in so much controversy with the special prosecutor and all the investigations. Suppose President Reagan comes on the scene and says, "I offer and issue a presidential pardon to Edwin Meese." Well, Mr. Meese can walk through the streets of Washington feeling, "Whew, I'm not going to go to prison." Great. But he's still a bit humiliated, embarrassed. He won't walk into the White House and talk with the aides there, or go before congressmen and senators with the same kind of confidence. He's embarrassed. He's pardoned. He's forgiven. He won't go to jail. He's free, but he's embarrassed. But suppose with me that it wasn't a presidential pardon that was given, but the special prosecutor came on the scene and said, "Ladies and gentlemen of America, we have scrutinized the case of Ed Meese. We find no fault in him, but not only that, he is so right on, excellent, a man of integrity, sterling character, a service to this country, an honor to this nation. Now Ed Meese is not just forgiven, he's justified. He's declared righteous, right on. Now he walks around Washington with confidence. Hey, I have been declared right on. Not just forgiven or pardoned, slinking around. I am right on, you see. That affects the way he relates to other people, how he views himself. Don't you understand, folks, that you are not just pardoned? Oh, you are forgiven, but it's more than that. God has said you are justified, declared righteous. I am making a divine fiat, a sovereign proclamation. I, God, am saying that you, Phil, are right on, spotless. Mike, without wrinkle or flaw, I'm declaring you righteous. He does that. Now, what does that mean? The implications are fantastic. It means I don't just say, "Well, Father, I'm embarrassed to come and talk to you again. I know that I'm forgiven, but I'm such a jerk. I'm such a loser. Oh, forget it. Oh, I love you so much, Father, but I can't pray. I can't read the Word. I'll just leave you alone." And off I slink, because I view myself as being simply a forgiven or a pardoned sinner. That's not what the Bible teaches. You're justified. God says you are right on. You're righteous. It's not just as if you never sinned. It's that, but more. You are as though you're always right on in my perspective. How can this be, you say? Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. What verse 31 Paul says? After Paul has made his discussion on this idea of justification, declared righteous before God. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? May God give revelation to each one of us that He is for you, not down on you, not disappointed in you, not angry at you. God is truly for you. Most people don't believe that. They believe that God puts up with them, tolerates them. No, God is for you. He proved it. Verse 32 tells us, because He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? He gave you His Son. He'll give you every other thing that you have need of that is good for you. He proved that He was for you in that He gave Jesus Christ to you. Who then, verse 33, shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who's going to charge you? I'll tell you who will. Satan. Revelation 12:10 says, "The accuser of the brethren accuses us day and night." He points his gnarly finger at you. And he says, "Sinner, you didn't have devotions yesterday. you had that thought. And man, that's straight from the pit. You slept in and didn't go to church 2 weeks ago. Who do you think you are? You lost your temper at your daughter. Man, you loser. Satan will condemn you. Others often do. Somehow we're hard on each other. But the scripture says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Satan will, others might. But God is he, verse 33 says, who justifies. God does not lay anything to my charge. Nothing. Satan might condemn me. Others might accuse me. But God simply justifies me. He says, John is right on. Not just forgiven. Not just sins forgotten, but I am declaring him now. All of the cosmos, listen, Father declares. He is right on. God justifies. He doesn't condemn. Who is he that condemneth? Verse 34. Who condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Christ doesn't condemn. Paul started out the chapter in Romans 8 by saying, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Who are those who walk in the Spirit? Romans 8 defines anyone who has the Spirit of Christ in them is walking after the Spirit and no longer in the flesh. If you're a Christian, Romans 8:1 speaks to you regardless of where you're at, what you've done. No condemnation. None. He doesn't condemn, verse 34 says. In fact, it's Christ who died that you wouldn't be condemned and who has now risen and is interceding for you. You know, the last miracle of Jesus I find to be so wonderfully illustrative of his heart for me. The last miracle before he died took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter saw the soldiers coming. Men with swords gleaming, flames flickering. He knew they were coming to get Jesus. Peter draws his sword, and being a man of great courage, he attacks a little servant boy. Doesn't go after the soldiers. He goes after one of the priest's servants, Malchus. And Peter, not being a very good shot, doesn't even make his point with the sword very well. He misses and kind of just nicks the side of Malchus's face, and Malchus's ear comes flopping off on the ground. What does Jesus do? He stoops down. He picks the ear up, slaps it back on Malchus's face. Malchus is healed. Why did Jesus do that? Obviously to help out Malchus, but I suggest to you another facet. If the servant ever decided to press charges against Peter and go before the judge, Your Honor, I want Peter the fisherman arrested. What for? He attacked me. What happened? He chopped off my ear. And the judge would say, which ear? And Malchus realizes that the evidence of the crime against him is not even there. The ear is back on. What can he say? That's what our Lord does. Not just forgives us, but then seeks to destroy the evidence that will rise up against us. That's where his heart is at. Who is he that condemns? Not Christ. Paul says, he died for your sins and then he rose again where he's praying for you. He's for you, not coming down on you. And then Paul says, wow, he says, who can separate us from the love the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And he waxes eloquently in verses 35 through 39. Oh, nothing can separate me from the love of God. One more passage, summing it up, then we're done. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and we'll see how all this works out. Therefore, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17 says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And all things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself by Christ Jesus. You're a new creature. When you became a Christian, or if you decide to become a believer, justification is an immediate action on your behalf. You are declared righteous for all time throughout all eternity. You are a new creature. What kind of creature? The idea here, I believe, is that you move into your pre-fallen state. You're a new man. From his perspective, he doesn't view you in your sin. If any man be in Christ, that's the key. You are in Christ. And it's his rightness that robes you. It is your standing in Christ that makes you justified, declared right on. Not because of who you are, not because of what you've done, but where you are in Christ. And his love for you and his justification towards you is non-negotiable. It is there. No matter what you do or don't do, you are in Christ. You are a new creation from his perspective. If you never come to church again, you are still pronounced right on, justified. If you never have devotions again, you sleep in every day, Father still looks at you and sees you in Christ Jesus and says, right on. If you don't tithe or give offerings or ever witness, if you never pray another prayer, you are justified. You are a new creation, a new creature in Christ. The work is done. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That's Paul's argument in Romans 8. You're a new creature. You are in Christ. Whether you pray or not, you mean, John, we don't have to read ahead? Nope. You mean we don't have to come Sunday nights? Not at all. You mean I can stay home and watch Highway to Heaven and eat popcorn instead of going to Bible study? Absolutely. You mean I don't have to get up at 6:30 and spend some time with the Lord before the day begins? Not at all. You're justified. It's a legal pronunciation. You're declared righteous. This is what blew Martin Luther away. This is what excited the Apostle Paul. You mean to say that we don't do anything anymore? Anything you try to do to add to your justification is as stupid as you're getting your paint-by-number box out and trying to fix up Da Vinci's Mona Lisa. Well, I think I could touch it up a bit. I could make it a little bit better as you sit there with your brush and box. You mess it up. Put your paints away. Put your brush down. It's a masterpiece what Da Vinci did. Don't touch it. It's a masterpiece what the Son of God did. He said, it is finished. Don't try and fix it up. Don't try and add to it by saying, it is finished, but I'll help out a bit by promising I'll never miss a Sunday, by reading 22 chapters a day, by never listening to the radio except 12:30 on KDOV. We set up all these rules, and they're subtle, regulations. And we say, this will really prove to God that I love Him, and then He'll listen to me, and we can relate together. And you mess it up, folks. You ruin the whole thing. It's a masterpiece justification, a legal pronunciation. It's finished. You're righteous. It's complete. You can't improve upon it. The just shall live by faith. Faith in what? In what Christ did for us. Period. That's how the just live. Not by devotions. Not by piety. Not by religious disciplines. Or the old law, I'm not going to, I'm not going to, I'm not going to. No way. The just shall live by faith, saying, Father, I'm amazed at your mercy. I was vacuuming the pool yesterday. I have a Doughboy pool in my backyard. And I was vacuuming the pool out. And I was thinking as I was vacuuming it, I really was, Lord, I don't deserve this pool. I had taken a dip and I felt refreshed and I was just enjoying it. I thought, I really don't deserve this pool. And the Lord sort of whispered in my heart, I know. I don't deserve anything. That's the whole point of walking with the Lord. I don't vacuum my pool and say, you know, I really deserve this. Yep, I'm a pretty spiritual guy. My flawlessness and my devotion and my spirituality all makes me worthy of this pool. And more, and more. And yet, don't we do that? Oh, I couldn't ask God to bless my business because I haven't had devotions. I couldn't ask God to heal my son because, man, I haven't been praying like I know that I could be. And then when we go to church on Sunday morning and Sunday night, then we say, now I can pray. Lord, I've been in church and I was there for a long time. And Lord, now let's make a deal. Let's talk it through, Lord. Let's bargain here a bit. Surely my business is going to be blessed now. My boy's going to be healed now. My bills will get paid now because, Lord, I've been in church today twice. Wow. And you miss it. It's not to him that works. It's to him that just believes and just says, Father, you're the justifier. You're merciful. You're great. You're wonderful. Oh, Lord, to call me righteous is nothing short than miraculous. And I love you for it, Lord. And now I approach you, not slinking around. I'm a forgiven sinner. And Lord, put up with me, please, while I make this request just for a minute. If I don't feel like I belong in God's presence, I won't stay long in His presence. I'll slink around for a few minutes in prayer and then back out saying what a sinner I am. But if I see that I am justified, that God in His sovereignty has said, Johnny, you are righteous for all eternity. Whether you pray or not is irrelevant. Whether you worship or not is immaterial. Whether you give or not doesn't matter. I have declared you righteous on the basis of what Jesus Christ did in your place. It's a masterpiece. Then I, with head up, can go into the presence of my Father, not puffed up in my thing, but at peace in my place in Christ Jesus and say, Father, these are things that concern me today. I need your help, your direction, your assistance. And I have a relationship with God that has nothing to do with my devotions or my sins or my weaknesses or my problems. It's completely apart from all those things. I'm justified. That's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of that kind of gospel. That's good news. That's freeing. And so in 2 Corinthians 5, that's why he says, God has given us, verse 18 goes on to say, the ministry of reconciliation, getting people back in touch with God. That's the ministry. Not scaring them away, not pointing out their faults, but rather, he says, God has given us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, verse 19, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and he has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We're reconciled. We're together again. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, and we pray for you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Glorious. You all, like Paul, we are ambassadors of Christ, ministers of reconciliation, saying what? If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are right with God. Romans 5, now therefore we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The war is over. The barriers are removed, never to be erected again. The work has been accomplished. It's a masterpiece that he painted. Now therefore, go out and be ambassadors of reconciliation. Not the old covenant. Have devotions. Stay away from that. But the new covenant. You're free. The price has been paid. If you're in Christ, you are right on because you're in him. You say, well, John, this is scary. You say we don't have to pray, go to church, study the Bible. No, you don't have to. Back to the 66 Skylark. Before that was my car, it was my job every Saturday morning for several years to wash that baby. I did it very half-heartedly, haphazardly, squirted some water. If I could find a towel handy, I'd dry it off. That was my chore. It was the law. Dad said, wash the car. Okay. But then a funny thing happened. When the car was given to me, he didn't say that was part of my Saturday morning chores anymore. Didn't have to at all. But I found myself falling in love with a certain girl, or so I thought. And I found myself on the Saturday before I was to take her out that night, washing the car. Didn't have to. But I washed it. Waxed it. No one told me to, but I did it. Vacuumed it. Cleaned the glass. Did the upholstery. I wanted to because it wasn't the law saying, do it. But it was love that was desiring it. See, love does so much more than the law could ever do. The law will just burden you. Love inspires you. When I realized the masterpiece of God, the finished work of the cross, the love of Jesus and the truth of justification, declared righteous, man, I wanted to pray. Lord, I want to talk to you. Not slink around in fear of you, but man, I can talk to you. And I prayed more than when I thought I had to pray. I want to go to church. I don't have to go to church. In fact, when this became real to me when I was 18 years old, I didn't really have a handle on justification until that time. I thought it was still how much I prayed would determine how much God worked in my life. But when I realized that wasn't so, when I studied Romans and understood the message of justification, I would sleep in the bathroom of the church I was attending. I rode my bike it was about an hour and a half bike ride, and I would spend the night in the bathroom so I could be there the next morning for morning service. Because I had to? No. Because I couldn't believe that God would love a person like me and declare me righteous and want to listen to me and want to teach me about life. I didn't want to leave church. I wanted to just sleep in the bathroom so I could pick up the next study before I rode back to school at Biola. That's how radical it affected me. And it will anyone who sees justification. You go, that's radical. Forget the tithe, Lord. Man, here comes the 50% offering. I just want to do this because I love you, Lord. Love does funny things. Love does crazy things. It's not that I have to get up, oh, the alarm's going off. It's that, man, I wake up. Lord, I think I'll just slip out as I'm laying here in bed. I'll just slip out. It's 3 a.m. I'll just talk to you for a while, Lord. And I'll worship you. It's not, oh boy, morning devotions. Here I go again. Don't have devotions if it's burdensome to you, if it's a drag for you. If you're trying to earn points with God and nullify the work of the Lord on the cross, learn the reality of justification and respond to it. You'll want to set aside time with the Lord. You'll want to say, Lord, I need your help. I want your mind. I love you. I really do. That's justification. That's the new covenant. You're free, folks. You're free to live a life that's motivated by love. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Enjoy it, absorb it, live in it, and then just respond to it. Be lovers of God, not keepers of the law. Oh, justification. Man. One more thought and we're done. Verse 16. Wherefore, 1 Corinthians 5, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth we know him no more. Paul says there was a time when we knew Christ in the flesh. We saw him as the rabbi. We saw him as the man from Galilee, the carpenter. But no more. We now see him in a new way. The eternal, resurrected, almighty God. We understand him. We don't see him in the flesh anymore. We now have an expanded understanding of who he is. We know him in the spirit. Paul says, therefore, we know no man after the flesh. You know what new covenant does to you? You know what justification works within you? When you realize the masterpiece of the finished work, you don't look at another, find fault with another, come down on another, critique or criticize another. Even as in John 13, Jesus said, even as I have loved you, so love one another. You realize, man, I'm not going to know any brother or sister in the flesh any longer. I'm not going to focus on their weaknesses. See them in their flaws. I'm going to see them as justified believers, declared righteous by God. Who then am I to condemn anyone else or gossip about anyone else or find fault with anyone else? I cannot, I will not, I must not. I will know no man after the flesh. I will see them in Christ Jesus. You know who the person is who gossips and who condemns and criticizes when the husband talks to the wife and the wife talks back to the husband, putting down that sister or that brother. Or a few friends get together and they critique that individual. It is people who do not truly understand justification in the way they should. Because there's this thing inside of us that says, man, I know I'm a jerk, but if I can find enough fault with everybody else, they'll all be jerks, then I won't feel so bad about myself. So honey, let's talk about you-know-who for a while. Aren't they jerks? Yeah. Don't we feel good? Yeah. You know. We know we're jerks, but look at them. They're real jerks. Yeah. But a person who is understanding justification says, I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. I don't have to find fault with any of you, ever. I can be a minister of reconciliation. I can say, hey, God's declared me right on. I won't get my security by making me feel a little bit better by putting you down. My security comes from what God has said about me. I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, I'm a minister of reconciliation. I just want to lift you up. I want to help you out. That's all I want to do. An ambassador of Christ. And I've known some people like that. Perhaps you have too, who are truly ministers of reconciliation, so secure in their position in Christ Jesus. They don't have to gossip, find fault with, criticize anyone else. They know who they are in God. And now they can just be a blessing to everyone, saying, I will see no man after the flesh anymore. I will see them in Christ. Even as we see no longer Jesus as the rabbi from Galilee, we see him as the King of Kings, high and lifted up. So I will see my brother Matt, high and lifted up. Not just Matt of the Rogue Valley, but Matt, righteous in Christ Jesus. Not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And I will treat him that way. Wow. What a way to live. What a way to live. Feeling, knowing, experience that you are right. Whether you've prayed or not. Whether you've tithed or not. Irrelevant. You're right in Christ Jesus. And then just respond to that. Lord, now I want to just worship you. And Lord, I want to be a minister of reconciliation. Not wrecking people, but reconciling people. Not coming down on folks, lifting up folks. Lord, that's what I want to do because that's what you've done with me. Glory. That's new covenant kind of theology, folks. Radical. Liberating. Oh man, I could preach for hours. We'll just pray. Father, I do pray in the name of Jesus that revelation would be given that your Holy Spirit would do right now what I know preaching in and of itself can't. And that is revealing to our hearts who we are in Christ. Allow us, Father, to understand to a greater degree the dynamic of justification, declared righteous. Father, thank you for forgiving my sins, which I know are many, and for forgetting those sins, which is so beautiful, and for justifying me. May these things become real, Lord. Thank you, Jesus.